Well, good morning. It's 9:30, and I wanted to just briefly introduce Tim, Marcy. Tim and Christiane and Kento are here from Japan on furlough, and this is their final stop. Tim and Christiane have been ministering together in Japan for the past 16 years, and about 12 years ago, we got a call from Tim, reached out from a church in Philadelphia that has ties to Believer's Chapel, and Tim had wanted to come to visit, and just as an expression of gratitude before heading back to Japan, that was his first furlough. Tim has been listening to Dr. Johnson since age 18, so 40 years, and Tim shared with me that Dr. Johnson was one of the most influential figures in the sense of doctrine. Tim's mentor was actually mentored by Dr. Johnson as a student here at DTS. And so every furlough, Tim comes just as an expression of his gratitude of the ministry that Believer's Chapel has. So on this fourth visit, we asked him if he could come and just have an opportunity to teach. And so it's quite a treat to see the history. I imagine he never imagined at age 18, listening to Dr. Johnson, that he would be a blessing to our local body here. So I'll open us in prayer, and then Tim will come and give a word from Acts chapter 4. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have in Christ to gather together as the local body of Christ. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word. We thank you for your word that points us to you. We thank you for your work that you send your people where you would have them to go as ambassadors, stewards of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to sit under such sound teaching week after week. We know your word does not return void. It accomplishes all that you have ordained, and we pray that your people would be edified, the saints would be edified this morning as we open a really important passage in the ministry and the life of the early church, and no doubt we face many of the same similar oppositions. So we pray that you would edify your people, encourage the saints, bless Tim in his hours of preparation, bless the ministry that you have placed him in. Tim and Christiane, bless them richly as the gospel goes forth in a very hard and dry land in Japan, that you would do your work there. And you have people chosen there, just as you have here. We pray that your gospel would go out with full effect and all that you have ordained for it to accomplish. Bless Tim now, that you would be glorified in the services this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I am truly thrilled to be opening God's word with you this morning. Thanks to Chris for that introduction. As he mentioned, this is our final stop on a 2.5-month furlough. About a month ago, we were traveling from the coast of Maine to upstate New York. It was a certain day that I'm sure all of you are familiar with. We were forced to pass through a gauntlet of protesters in southern Vermont. Politics aside, we were hemmed in on both sides and passed through a space large enough only for one vehicle. People were holding signs. They were chanting. They were indicating their worldview and their beliefs. And it occurred to me at that moment, this is an analogy of the pressing in on the church of the enemies of God. Again, set politics aside, it's just an analogy. The biblical term for tribulation is thlipsis, the New Testament term. which is a squeezing from all a pressure coming against one from all sides. We felt that as we passed through that gauntlet. So please take this as an illustration, merely of the pressure that the church faces as it passes through this age. Opposition to the Church of Christ is as certain as the truthfulness of her master. Opposition to the Church of Christ is as certain as the truthfulness of her master. Where am I going with this? Remember how in the Upper Room Discourse our Lord said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In this world, you will face or have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But just as certain is, as is the opposition, certain is the overcoming. He said, "I will build," our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." We have a prediction of suffering, persecution, opposition, affliction. At the same time, we have a prophecy, a prediction of the overcoming of our enemies. At the same time, that being said, we have responsibilities. The Lord is responsible for giving us ultimate victory over the forces of Satan and the forces of the world. We have the certainty of his sovereign protection, of his sovereign guidance, and yet we have responsibilities. As we are certain that we will face opposition, you all are aware, I'm sure, of the intensification of opposition in this country over the past several years. As an illustration of this, let's mention the incident that recently occurred in Seattle, Washington, where a group of evangelical individuals with the same beliefs very similar to ours were proclaiming the gospel in a park in Seattle. And those with an opposing worldview, opposing beliefs, filled water balloons with urine and burst them on the believers there. Not only did they accost that way physically with the balloons, they, of course, were accosting verbally. Things are changing in this country, and it may be very soon that you, taking a stand for your Lord and for the gospel, will face this kind of opposition. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that persecution, over outward persecution like that, is the only kind of persecution or affliction that our Lord was referring to when he said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In this world, you will have tribulation or affliction." There are countless ways our enemy, Satan, and his forces are working to oppose the church. For since before the shot that was heard around the world, we're celebrating the birth of our nation. The 250-year celebrations are taking place. From before Lexington Green, there has been religious freedom in this country. But there have been all kinds of means used by our enemy to oppose the church. So the question is not, will we face opposition? The question is, when we face opposition, how will we face opposition? We know that for every trial, and opposition is a form of trial, the Lord gives us a way of escape. What is the way of escape the Lord has given us when we face any form of opposition? Fortunately, our Lord has given us our passage today, which is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Because of the way the details of this passage are laid out, I believe that the Lord has provided us here with a pattern of behavior in the face of opposition that will become for each one of us and all of us together that way of escape in the face of opposition. Particularly significant is, after I read the text in just a moment, particularly significant is the way in which the Lord himself punctuates the prayer in this passage with an earthquake. So let's look at the text. I've provided today a number of sheets, and the purpose of handing out all of this material is not to cover it within the time frame we have here this morning. Whatever we are able to cover, by God's grace, we'll cover. The remaining material within these sheets we do not cover. I'm prayerful that you will take and study on your own at your leisure. So let's look together at these verses. I should note before I begin to read that this is a translation that I've produced. You will notice various features that you may be wondering about every time you see the capital letter F, or the F as an uppercase letter above a word. The word below is referring to or indicating the first person of the Trinity. And I pray that no one will think that offensive. It's just a way to indicate who is being referred to. And then where there's a capital S, that refers to the second person of the Trinity or the Son of God. You see there are footnotes to help with certain characteristics of the text. But most significantly as we read are the underlined words. They're a bit faint because the underlining is a bit faint because of the copying. But each time, wherever there's a word underlined, that word in the original is emphatic. That portion is emphatic. So let me read, beginning in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. And when they were released, they went to their own and reported to them all that the chief priests and elders said. And they who heard lifted their voice to God as one and said, O Master, you are he who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, Why did the nations rage in contempt and the peoples devise a futile plot? Why did the kings of the earth stand in opposition and the rulers join as one against the Lord and against his anointed one? For indeed, they did unite in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to carry out all that your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note or put your eye on their threats, and give your slaves what we need to, with confidence full, keep on speaking your message, at the same time extending your hand that healing and signs and miraculous wonders might occur through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued speaking God's message with confidence. There are means that an author 2,000 years ago, using this language, Koine Greek, could emphasize a point in his narrative or a point in his text. I've indicated with the underlining where the author, the writer, Luke, placed emphasis. But there's one portion in verse 31 where not only Luke, but of course Luke is writing this, which became our scriptures, through the activity of the Holy Spirit in him, so that every word is ultimately from our God. Every word is to be paid careful attention. And yet, in verse 31, we have not only it's actually not a literary device. It's not technically emphatic in the original language. It's emphatic because it's an earthquake. In verse 31, The Lord himself puts emphasis by shaking the place where they were meeting. We're going to move from verse 31, this line, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and back up to verse 23, and using the outline provided in the handout, move through the 4 points the Lord has helped me to find as I've exposited this passage, which, as far as I'm concerned personally, and I think would be appropriate for you as well, become the pattern for us in the face of opposition, how we are to respond in a way that pleases God, our God. So let's go back to verse 31. The place where they had gathered was shaken. Notice the immediacy of this seismic activity. There's no gap in time. There's no lull. As soon as this prayer ends, the place where they had gathered was shaken. Luke makes that clear in his choice of grammar, in his syntax. The moment the prayer ended could be translated, the place where they had gathered was shaken. This immediacy is not found only in verse 31. It's found throughout the entire passage. If we have the Lord himself putting a stamp of approval on this prayer, on this response of the infant church to opposition, through this earthquake, the shaking of the place where they were gathered, we need to pay very careful attention to the prayer, to the response of the infant church. Do you believe with me that this is a stamp of approval on the prayer? I leave it with you. As soon as the prayer ended, the place where they had gathered was shaken. I'm convinced that the Lord has given us this response of the infant church as a pattern for us. With that attitude of careful attention, let's go back to verse 23 and unpack this response. You know the background. There's no need to go into the first half of the fourth chapter of Acts with you. What we have is Peter and John healing an individual who had been crippled from birth, 40-something years old. He was lifted from his feet. He began to walk. He leapt, and he praised God. All those who saw this taking place wondered at it and praised God for what they saw. What happened? The report of what happened got into the ears of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were filled with jealousy, with envy. Took Peter and John into custody, put them in jail for a night. The next day, because it was late, they couldn't hold a trial. In the evening, they waited till the next morning. They brought them forth. They questioned them and warned them to never again preach or teach in the name of Jesus. They responded, "You be the judge. We must obey God rather than man," although that's not the verbiage. That's the idea. So in the first half of Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John providing the first response of the church to opposition, or the response of the church to its first opposition. But we have an individual response, the response of two individuals within the church as a whole. Peter and John were not satisfied with an individual response. They knew themselves not as rogue servants of Christ, but as fellow servants of Christ, part of the church. They felt obligated to go immediately to those who were gathered, praying for them, wanting to know what had become of them. So we find this, the immediacy obvious in verse 31, obvious from the very beginning of this passage in verse 23. The very same syntax is used by Luke with an aorist participle and an aorist indicative, giving the reader the sense of urgency or immediacy on the part of Peter and John. As soon as they were released, could be translated, they went to their own. I intentionally translated this "their own" as it appears in the original, because it's an interesting and somewhat unique expression. The word "idios" has come into English in idiosyncratic or idiosyncrasy. It means something distinctive to oneself, and in terms of a group, something distinctive to a group. Now it's a substantive here, describing the Church of Christ. And this is a body of individuals with distinctives, the same faith, the same master, the same mission. Peter and John are going to their own, their fellow slaves, those who are fellow members of the household of their master. They have a unity of identity with those they're going to. They have a unity of responsibility with those they're going to. It says in the next line, they reported to them all that the chief priests and elders said. When you report something, you have a sense of obligation or accountability. That's why you report. You know that someone's waiting for the information you're going to give them. You report to those who are waiting for the report. They were united in responsibility. They were also united in heart. In the third line, beginning of verse 24, they who heard lifted their voice. This is an immediate response. Again, the immediacy is evident in almost every verse. As soon as they heard the report, they lifted their voice to God. This is a response from the heart, but it's not a response without information. It's not a response without truth. They lifted their voice to God as one. And this word "as one," a very respected lexicographer has translated it in the spontaneous meeting of minds. In the spontaneous meeting of minds. Peter and John were not satisfied to respond to opposition on their own as rogue servants of Christ. They knew their place within the community, their obligation to their fellow slaves, to the church. They knew their master as the master of the church, and they were one in mind. They were one in heart, they were one in mind with their fellow believers. What this indicates is that since Luke goes to lengths with various features in the text to indicate the unity of the believers at this time in the face of their first opposition, that he means for us to imitate this unity. We have to be careful about our use of Zoom. We have to be careful to actually be together. It's not an option. It's a command. If we are separate from each other, we are not prepared for opposition. Our opposition is united. If we are not united, how can we respond to opposition, the forces of evil, the enemies of God, coming against us in a way that pleases God? Remember the Upper Room Discourse. If you go through the Upper Room Discourse and search out its themes, what theme is dominant throughout the Upper Room Discourse? Unity. Love for one another within the community of the church. Let's consider more deeply as we move on to the next point. Lodge this in your minds that these early believers, these believers in the infant church, when pressed from all sides, remember that word thlipsis, when pressed from all sides with opposition, they pressed together. They didn't move away from each other. They pressed together in fellowship. This is in contrast to how they behaved when their master was arrested. When Christ was arrested, they fled. They dispersed. When he was unjustly tried, they denied him. They disregarded Scripture. Remember what Christ said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. How foolish of you and slow of heart not to realize what the Old Testament was saying about me, that I must, that the Messiah, not me, but the Messiah, that he must suffer and be raised. And finally, they were distracted and on the verge of derailing from the mission their master had given them. What a change from the time of the resurrection, the 40 days of instruction on the kingdom, Luke describes in Acts chapter 1, the day of ascension, 10 days of waiting for the Spirit to be poured out. What a change in the 120, with a boldness that fell flat. We will stand with you to the death. And they left him and fled. To now, Peter and John standing in the face of their opponents without fear of death. Fully persuaded, fully assured of their message, unflinching and undaunted. Well, they pressed together in fellowship, but then immediately together pressed up to their master. It says they lifted their voice to God as one and said, rather than being downcast, looking to themselves, woe to us, they lifted their eyes and their voice to God. Before we move on, just note that this voice at the beginning of verse 24 is in the singular. They lifted their singular voice to God as one. As one is a compound word, which means basically together, together. It is, in that sense, emphatic. O Master, they begin to worship their God. What are they thinking? Where is this coming from? You, emphatic, you are He who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The third point in this outline is they pressed into Scripture. I want to make it clear that these are not two absolutely distinct points in the outline, but rather we could draw a line between them. Because in order to press up to our Master, we must first know Him. We can't press up to our Master in the face of opposition if we don't know who He is. And the way we know who He is by reading, studying, memorizing, and applying His Word. So please keep in mind that points 2 and 3 are in a lump. I just separated them so that we can better identify the characteristics of each. O Master, you are He, Psalm 146, verse 4. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the verbiage is almost identical. There are other passages that speak of the first person of the Trinity as the creator of all things, earth and the sea and all that is in them, but the way that is said is significantly different in terms of the diction, the choice of words. So if you were to go back and search through the Greek Old Testament, you'll find in Psalm 146, verse 4, almost the identical words found here. You are He who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. How could these believers, one person stood and represented the entire community, I believe, at this time, but they were of one heart and one mind. How could they pray this way if they hadn't memorized the Word of God? This is a quotation. You don't quote what you haven't memorized. You quote what you have memorized. What does this mean that their master is He who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them? Well, you can quickly identify what this means. This means that our master is omnipotent. He's the supreme authority. He is in control of all things. And this is exactly what comes out in verse 28, which I've highlighted, to carry out all that your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They're beginning to confess the character of God, to recite the character, the identity, the essence of their God, not as if God needs to be told who He is, but that they might be reminded in the face of opposition of who He is. Notice that when they come and report, Peter and John, what to those who had gathered, it says that they reported to them all that the chief priests and elders said. What did the chief priests and elders say? They said, you must not preach or teach any longer in the name of Jesus. What did Christ command? You must preach to the ends of the earth. So we have two powers, two authorities in a deadlock. They have the decision to fear man or to fear God. As we imitate the believers in this passage, we're not imitating absolutely fearless, absolutely dauntless individuals. They struggled when they were threatened. But when they were threatened, this is how they responded. They immediately lifted their voice to God as one and said, there is no authority above you. There is no power above you. We are being threatened, but we are being threatened by lesser powers, by lesser authority. And ultimately, there is no need for us to fear. We may lose our lives bodily. We may be slain bodily, but nothing can touch us as we are under you. In verse 25, they continue, not only are you He who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, you are He who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, it's futile to resist the Almighty God. Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, whatever you devise against Yahweh, He will make a complete destruction of it. They, when Christ was arrested, when He was unjustly tried, they began to wonder about the power and authority of their master. They started to wonder, is He actually a failure? Have we wasted our time? Why were those two disciples on their way back to Emmaus? Now, through the ministry of the risen Christ, they are praying in a way that brings them the greatest comfort, comfort that is effectual in the face of opposition. It stokes their fire. It fills them with boldness. In verse 26, why did the kings of the earth stand in opposition and the rulers join as one against the Lord and against His anointed one? What is this passage about? This passage is about opposition. They're saying to themselves, we are being opposed right now by the Sanhedrin. These are the same people, the very same people who opposed our master and made sure that He was put on a Roman cross. Their purpose failed. I will build my church, but the gates of hell will not stand against it. They have had their purpose. It failed. They have their purpose now. It will fail again. Verse 27, for indeed they did unite in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to carry out all that your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Not only is our God supreme over all other authorities and powers, he actually uses suffering to bring about his purpose. So let's not rebel against the fact of opposition or the fact of tribulation. Let's embrace it and find within it the purpose of God. Do you hate those who have an opposing political view to yours? Are you disgusted by them? And I'm thinking in terms of certain issues which are antithetical to the scriptures within particular views. Are you obsessed with this? Or do you love your enemies? Are you looking for an opportunity in the midst of suffering to stand for your Lord and present the gospel to them? Very quickly, note this. It says in verse 28, to carry out all that your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, and now. In other words, at this point in time, concerning the matters we are involved in here, Lord, put your eye on their threats. Take note of their threats. This is Romans chapter 12. We are commanded in Romans chapter 12 not to take vengeance, but to leave to the Lord the punishment of his enemies. What is our duty? Our duty is not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, it says in Romans 12. I believe that what's being indicated in verse 29 here is that we must defer to our master when it comes to the punishment of our enemies. Notice how they break off their quotation of Psalm 2, why did the nations rage in contempt, going through to the end of verse 26. They break it off at this point and don't continue into they're being smashed with a rod of iron. They're not concerned about that. They're concerned with the futility of resisting. And then in how their master uses the opposition his people face to bring about his purposes. Look at what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thought that he had failed, but he was actually achieving the very purpose of God for our redemption. Now here we are as the messengers of that accomplished redemption facing opposition from the very same people. We must press up to our master and press in to his word. Press into his word to know who he is so that we might worship him, that we might depend on him. In verse 29 and 30, we have these words. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. That is, lodge this in your mind, and you deal with them in terms of their punishment, retribution, in your way, in your time. And give your slaves what we need, too, with confidence full. Keep on speaking your message. They're expressing their dependence. It has been said prayer is the language of dependence. They're depending. I've put a circle around master and a circle around your slaves and joined those two with a line. This I think of to myself as a handle. When you remember this passage, think of this graphic. Master, your slaves. This is a handle that they grasp tightly in the face of opposition. Not only does their master command them to go out and, in the face of death, proclaim the gospel, he provides them with everything they need in order to do that, including the comfort of who he is, the comfort of his sovereignty, which dominates this passage. Give your slaves what we need, too. And I put this in this order intentionally. With confidence full, keep on speaking your message. Now, we believe that the gifts that are being prayed about here for their utilization, healing and signs, miraculous wonders, were meant by God to attest to the apostles' authority as prophets and those who would inscripturate his word, that they are no longer in use today. But that doesn't mean that there's no way for us to apply this part of the passage. Titus, in the book of Titus, we are commanded to adorn the gospel. There are ways in which we live our lives that can either detract from our message or make it a beautiful thing. So please keep this in mind, that we are pressing on in our mission. We're pressing up to our, pressing together in fellowship, up to our master in worship. We're pressing into his word, and we are pressing on in our mission. This is part of our mission, to adorn the gospel, to stand without fear of man in the face of any threat, proclaiming the gospel in answer to the Great Commission, made extremely clear in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And verse 31. I should not pass by the last line of verse 30, might occur through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. As they pressed on in their mission, they identified their mission as a continuation of that of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father anointed. Why did the Father anoint the Son? That he might accomplish something. And he did. And now that that's accomplished, we go out with the message of the accomplished redemption. And the mission that he's given us will be accomplished. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. You will be my witnesses, not only here in Jerusalem, but also in the next and geographical ring and to the ends of the earth. That's a prophecy. It's not a hope or wish. It's a prophecy. Finally, verse 31. And after they prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. A simultaneous event here. The place where they were gathered shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued speaking God's message with confidence. I put this in these terms, continued speaking, because Peter and John were already speaking. They gave the community an excellent example, right? But they weren't alone. They were part of a community. So as the community advanced, being charged, harnessing this opposition in order that their devotion to their master may not be diminished, but rather may be deepened, they put their reliance fully on Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued speaking God's message with confidence. In closing, I encourage you to take the remaining sheets that we haven't even looked at and find within them, very quickly as I close, on pages 4, 5, and 6, follow the answer to their prayer through the book of Acts. Their prayer is not answered only here. It's answered in chapter 5. It's answered in chapter 6. It's answered in chapter 7. It's answered in chapter 28. And this is something that has just blown my mind, and I'm excited to share it with you as I close. What do they pray at the heart of this prayer? That they might have confidence. This is not just, I'm confident, I'm going to pass this exam, I'm self-assured. This is a confidence in God that I can speak his gospel without fear of any threat, even the threat of death. They pray for this confidence that's identified. When I do a word study, you'll find what this term is indicating. In any case, Follow this through to the end of the book, and what do you find when you get to the last four words of the book of Acts? Paul is in his rented quarters in Rome. People are coming to him. He's sharing the gospel with them, and it says, he did that with full confidence, unhindered. This theme of confidence as an answer to this prayer is woven through the entire remaining section of the book of Acts. And the book as a whole is punctuated with these words, with full confidence, exactly what they're praying for here. Just the word order is slightly different. Unhindered. That doesn't mean unhindered from within, that Paul had some potential hindrance within him. It's unhindered in terms of the opposition that the church faced. He was free in a Roman cell, house arrest, to share the gospel. How could that be? Because Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Our God is invincible, unfrustratable. Whatever you put up against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Let's have that kind of confidence, pressing in together in fellowship, pressing up to our master, pressing into his word, pressing on in our mission, imitating the example he put his stamp of approval on, and look for the ways in which he works out his purposes and brings glory to himself through his church. I'll close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is the place where we may set our feet absolutely firmly in the face of any opposition, any trial, any affliction, persecution, tribulation that we face. You said that it is prophesied that we will face persecution. It is prophesied that we will face affliction. We will experience affliction. Yet it's also prophesied that we will, through your the grace you impart, the power that you impart through your Holy Spirit, we will not be defeated in your purpose, that is the church, but will take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that you will be glorified in every way you have ever intended. Please use us. Help us not to cower or turn away, but to stand in the face of opposition in the way that you have mandated for us in this passage, I pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.